Well, before we actually get into the chapter this morning, I would like to take some time to talk about, again, why we are studying the London Baptist Confession of Faith in the first place. Now, we've done this before a few times, but it's been now been over a year since the last time we did that. So there might be some newer folks that weren't here the last time we did that. But even if not, I figure it's time to touch on this again, because it's important for all of us to keep in mind why we are taking the time to study this particular document. And of course, with so many things, always a little refresher is good for us from time to time. Well, as we said, the reason we're studying this document is because ERBC, this church, has adopted this as our church's shared confession of faith. Let's see. In Article 3 of our church constitution, titled Articles of Faith, we find these words: "The Bible is our only inerrant and infallible authority for determining questions of faith and practice. We regard, however, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 as an excellent, though uninspired, summary of the chief doctrines of God's Word. We adopt this confession as expressing those things believed among us." So as you can see, ERBC has adopted the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 as expressing what we believe the Scriptures teach regarding at least the chief doctrines on the Christian faith. Then in Article 4A on the requirements for membership, we find these words: "Any person exhibiting adult maturity shall be eligible for membership who, in the judgment of the elders, has a credible profession of repentance toward God and faith in Christ, manifests a life transformed by the power of Christ, has been baptized as a believer, expresses substantial agreement with the confession and constitution of this church, intends to give wholehearted support to its ministry and submit to its government and discipline, and is not under the biblically warranted corrective discipline of a church." So here we see that all members are expected to be in substantial agreement with both the constitution and the confession of faith, the 1689. And then, in Article 4E, on the responsibilities of membership, we read this: "Members are expected to maintain the doctrinal purity and unity of the congregation. Therefore, members are encouraged to read the confession and constitution of the church at least once a year in order to maintain sensitivity to our commonly held standards of doctrine and practice. Should a member come to hold a substantial point of disagreement with the confession or constitution of the church, he is required to notify the elders of this fact." So our confession is the 1689, and members are expected to be in substantial agreement with the 1689. And members are expected to notify the elders if they ever come to a point where they are in substantial disagreement with the 1689. So therefore, we need to know the 1689. We need to know those things believed among us. And to that end, members are encouraged to read the confession at least once a year. However, it's a good idea in the life of any church to take some time to also go into a little bit more depth, to go back over all the major doctrines we have said that we hold to. And that's exactly what we're attempting to do in this study. Well, next, I'd like to just briefly do what we usually do when we start a new chapter and take a quick look at the structure of the confession and where we are at currently. Here again is our outline of the first 18 chapters. And notice again specifically that second column, chapters 10 through 18. These are the chapters where the confession takes up the application of Christ's work to believers. So far we've looked at effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, faith, repentance, and good works. And just to reiterate again, beginning with sanctification, there's a bit of a turning point in the confession. And that's because effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification, or at least definitive sanctification, are all things that happen to the elect sinner. The elect sinner is called, justified, adopted, definitively sanctified. So these are all works of grace done to the elect sinner, and in which the elect sinner is essentially passive. For once the elect sinner has been effectually called and regenerated by God, there are other graces which come into play. And these graces are things which the elect sinner is actually personally engaged in. So having been made a child of God and set apart for God, the elect sinner then pursues further progressive sanctification, all the while believing, repenting, doing good works, persevering, etc. And again, one reason to keep pointing this out is that you can expect that these chapters are to have very obvious practical applications to ourselves, and they certainly do. So as I said, I very much hope that our studies in these chapters specifically have not just been academic for you. These chapters, they're filled with truths that apply at an individual level, and there is a required response from each of us individually, which, of course, makes them very, very practical. Well, next, before we get into the chapter itself, we have another one of those little curiosities with the confession. And depending on the version of the confession that you use, you may notice that the title of this chapter varies a bit. In most versions, it's "Of the Perseverance of the Saints." But in some versions, it's "Of Perseverance of the Saints," without the extra "the." So, as always, I like to see what it was in the original printing. And here's a scan of the original. As you can see, in the original, it was just "Of Perseverance of the Saints." No extra "the." Now, I don't know why. Maybe it's due to how we commonly speak of the perseverance of the saints. As when we talk about the doctrines, or the 5 points of Calvinism, the P in the acronym TULIP stands for Perseverance of the Saints. And normally, though, I like to stick as close to the original printing as possible. And I originally started writing up my notes calling it Perseverance of the Saints. Original or not, that just seemed awkward to me. So I'm going to go with "Of the Perseverance of the Saints." Now I know that's not really all that useful or spiritually profitable in any way or edifying, but it's interesting nonetheless, and sometimes I just can't help myself when I see these little curiosities. So anyway, enough of that. But now you know. Well, this chapter has 3 paragraphs. You can outline the chapter of our confession this way. So paragraph 1, the fact of perseverance. Paragraph 2, the basis or the ground or the foundation of perseverance. And then paragraph 3, the difficulty of perseverance. Well, the first paragraph then presents the fact of perseverance. It's a long one. It's a big one. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Who's brave enough to take the big one here? Fall. Thanks, Paul. Now, I don't know, that might be the longest run-on sentence in the confession. I'd have to look that up. But that's a big one. Well, you probably noticed that the paragraph begins by referring back to what was in the previous chapter on good works. Recall that in that chapter, the confession noted that the good works of believers are accepted by God because the believers themselves are accepted by God. And they're accepted in Christ. They're accepted in the Beloved. Just here again is that glorious truth from the previous chapter. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So again, God accepts the good works of believers, and that includes repentance, faith, sanctification, and perseverance. God accepts those good works and all the others because He accepts the persons of believers themselves, since they are in Christ. So believers are therefore accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved being Christ, they're accepted in Christ. So here, paragraph 1 of chapter 17 says, those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved. So we're talking about believers. We're talking about the saints. And that's because the perseverance of the saints is just that, the perseverance of the saints. Which means that not all those who claim to be Christians, or even those who appear to us to be Christians, will persevere. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. For now, note that the confession goes on to make it even more clear who it's talking about when it comes to perseverance. It says, those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto. And here the confession is now referring back even further, right, from even further to chapters 10, 13, and 14. Those chapters on effectual calling, sanctification, and faith. So the perseverance that is about to be described in this chapter is limited to those who are accepted in the Beloved, actually called, sanctified by the Spirit, and given the faith of God's elect. So this limits the subjects of this perseverance to true Christians only. As we said, the perseverance of the saints is just that, perseverance of the saints. So what is this perseverance? So what does the word perseverance mean? Generally, perseverance means to persist or continue in doing something despite difficulty or opposition, or despite delay in achieving success in doing whatever that was. But when it comes to the perseverance of the saints, what are we talking about? Well, the confession states that with this language. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So the specific perseverance being referred to here is persevering in a state of grace. The saints will persevere in the state of grace and never totally nor finally fall from that state. And this is certain. The saints will certainly persevere in the state of grace to the end and be eternally saved. But is that correct? How do we know that's true? Well, the Bible clearly teaches this. Note our Lord's words in John 10, 28 and 29. He says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In Philippians 1, 6, Paul had this to say of believers, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, just a little sampling there, but the scriptures clearly teach that the saints will certainly persevere in the state of grace to the end and be certainly eternally saved. But of course, there are those who argue against this doctrine, and often they'll argue from experience. Some will say, well, I know someone who was a Christian, but he fell away and remained unrepentant, and he died in his sins. He didn't persevere. So then let me ask you, how would you answer someone like that? This is an actual question that you can answer. Just raise your hand. I know someone who was a Christian. He fell away, remained unrepentant, and died in his sins. He didn't persevere. So how can you say everyone perseveres? That's a good question. Or a good observation. Any other thoughts? He's dead already. Other thoughts? Well, I thought maybe there might be some more discussion about that one, but maybe we're all on the same page. Yes, the biblical answer to this question, that if someone doesn't persevere, then they were never truly a Christian to begin with. And this is because all true Christians will persevere. Anyone who does not persevere was never a true Christian. Here's what the Apostle John wrote regarding those who fell away. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Look again how the confession puts it. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So again, note that those who will certainly persevere are those who are accepted in the beloved, that is, accepted in Christ. So those who will certainly persevere are not necessarily all those who may outwardly have professed to have accepted Christ as their Savior, because the question is not have they accepted Christ, but does God accept them in Christ? And those who will certainly persevere also those who are effectually called. If you recall from the chapter on effectual calling, that we said that there is an effectual call to repentance and faith in Christ, and there's also an ineffectual call to repentance and faith in Christ. There's a general call and a specific call. So there's an outward, merely external call, and there is an inward, internal, effectual call. So those who will certainly persevere are only those who are effectually called, and not those who are only generally called by the gospel and may respond in some way. As the Lord Himself said, many are called, but few are chosen. Those who certainly persevere are also those who are sanctified by the Spirit. So not those whose sanctification is merely outward and not truly from the Spirit's working. So there are those who make an outward profession of faith and then follow that with a degree of outward reformation in their lives and yet do not persevere. I think one prime example in the Scriptures is Simon the sorcerer in Samaria. Remember, I recall that when Simon heard the gospel from Philip, who had gone down to Samaria, that Simon believed. He was baptized, and he continued with Philip. So I think certainly there must have been some degree of outward reformation and on the part of Simon. At the very least, I think it's safe to assume he stopped his sorcery. And yet, when the apostles came to Samaria, it was quickly revealed that Simon was not a true believer. Those who will certainly persevere are also those who have been given the precious faith of God's elect. So not those who only have the false faith of temporary believers. Remember our Lord's parable of the sower and the stony ground and the thorny ground hearers. Both of these types of hearers, they receive the gospel, some even with joy, and they seem to believe, but both eventually fall away, either by reason of the difficulty of the Christian life or the temptations and seductions of the world. These do not persevere because they were not given the true precious faith of God's elect. So again, perseverance of the saints does not mean that all who claim to be Christians, or even those who seem to us to be genuine Christians, will persevere. Only true Christians will certainly persevere. those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called, sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto. Okay, so now that we're clear on who it is that actually perseveres, next, let's look a little closer on what it means to persevere. So that, what does perseverance look like? We said the specific perseverance being talked about here, the perseverance they're referring to is the persevering in a state of grace. But what does it mean to persevere in a state of grace? How long do the saints persevere in that state? And to what end do they persevere? Or what is the goal of their perseverance? And why will the saints certainly persevere? Well, paragraph one of this chapter answers all of these questions. However, as you saw, it's a very long paragraph, and the answers are not all neatly in order placed together in the paragraph. So we need to bounce around a little bit as we work through these. But let's actually start with that second question. How long do the saints persevere in grace? The confession says that the saints shall certainly persevere to the end. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. But to the end of what? Well, I would say to the end of their earthly lives, or to the end of the age, whichever comes first. Remember our chart of the four states of human nature. I joked on Wednesday that Dewey could use this in his thing down in the. Yeah. Visual aids aren't cool, you know. Well, again, we use this little table diagram to show the four states of human nature and free will visually. The saints will persevere in the state of grace. But note that the state of grace is only temporary. Once a true believer dies, he then switches over and enters the state of glory. And the same is true for any believers who happen to be alive when our Lord returns. They shall be changed and then enter the state of grace directly. Just a few obvious verses here. Can I get a volunteer? I want to get three volunteers. Who wants to read Romans 8, 29 through 30 for us? Angela. Thanks, Angela. And I volunteered to read Philippians 1, 3 through 6. Randy.
I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it.
Thanks, Randy. And then someone to read 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52 for us. Petey? All right. So again, Note that in that Romans 8 passage, Paul speaks in the past tense there, doesn't he? He knows that these things are so certain for believers, it's as if they already happened. Every saint who is justified will persevere until they are glorified. And then in the Philippians passage again, the saints will persevere until Jesus comes. And then in the Corinthians passage, we have that description of how they will be changed into the state of glory. So how long do the saints persevere in a state of grace? Well, the saints shall persevere their entire lives, they persevere to the end. That one was easy. But next, what does it mean to persevere in a state of grace? And here we can jump into the middle of the paragraph. So note the language again, beginning with that parenthetical statement. And here's another curiosity. Most likely, your copy of the confession does not have parentheses around that, but it was in the original printing. It's also interesting to note that this whole section in the Baptist Confession is not in the Westminster or the Savoy Declaration. In both the Westminster and the Savoy, this paragraph ends right after, "but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved," period. That's all they have. But our Baptist Confession continues. "Shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality," etc. Well, what does it mean to persevere in a state of grace? So, it means to persevere in a state where you possess faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit. And I think it's particularly important that repentance is included in that list. Sometimes people argue against the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints because they say it gives people license to be careless about their salvation and to just indulge their sins. But often that comes from a misunderstanding of what is meant by perseverance. Often the perseverance of the saints is mischaracterized as once saved, always saved, no matter what. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. No, it's rather that the true saint will persevere in faith and repentance in the others. The true saint will continue to believe on Christ, yes, but the true saint will also continue to repent of their sins. The true saint will also continue to strive after holiness and obedience to God's commands. Now, we've seen this important point many times already in the confession, and we've looked up a lot of proof texts. Here's just a sampling. Romans 6, 12 through 13. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Romans 8, 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Hebrews 12:14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." 1 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and that everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So texts like these and many others make it abundantly clear that those who come to faith in Christ are not to then just go on living as they did before they came to faith in Christ. No, they're not to let sin reign in their mortal bodies, to present their members as instruments of righteousness. They're not to live according to the flesh, but to put to death the deeds of the body. They're to cleanse themselves from all filthiness and perfect holiness. They're to pursue holiness, knowing that without it, they will not see the Lord. And they're to depart from iniquity. They're to depart from lawlessness. So the perseverance of the saints does not mean once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. It means the saints will persevere in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit. It means the true saints will persevere in that state. That is the state the true Christians can neither totally nor finally fall from. Well, I said we'd seen this important point many times already in the confession, and you may recall one of the first times that we touched on this It was back in chapter 3 on God's decree. And specifically, when we're looking at paragraph 6, which covers how predestination to life is complete. Here's paragraph 3 of chapter 6 again. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And recall that the main point here, I believe, is that if God decrees that someone will be saved, he will also make sure that that happens. Remember Romans 8:30, we just read it, right? And note how many times the word he appears in these verses. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The point is that it's all of God. Again, as God hath appointed the elect, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. It's all of God, yes, but note that word means. God has foreordained all the means thereunto. God is the one who predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. But there are many places in that golden chain of salvation where God uses means. And some of those means are a person's faith, a person's repentance, a person's perseverance in those things. Now, if you recall, it was actually at this point back in our study of chapter 3 that I asked something of a trick question. And it stirred up a bit of controversy, so here it is again. I asked, will the elect be saved no matter what they do? Now, there's two ways of looking at this question. The first way is to read it as if it says, will those predestined to eternal life be saved no matter what? And the answer to that question is most definitely yes. The elect are the elect, according to God's eternal decree. And as we saw in chapter 3, nothing frustrates God's decree. This is paragraph 1 of chapter 3. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Since God has decreed in himself all things whatsoever comes to pass, it's clear that nothing prevents or hinders or obstructs or frustrates God's decree. Nothing can stop God's decree from coming to pass. So the elect will absolutely be saved no matter what. It has been decreed by Almighty God from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. But the other way to look at the question is if it says, is it possible for those predestined to eternal life to not use the means that God has foreordained that they should use? And the answer to that question is definitely no. So do you see the difference? It's two different ways of looking at this question. For the first way, is God's decree unconditional? The answer is yes. For the second way, is it possible for the elect not to use the means of salvation they were predestined to use? The answer is no. So will the elect be saved no matter what they do? In one sense, yes, because all the elect will be saved no matter what. But in another sense, no. because the elect will only be saved through the use of those means God has appointed. And I hope that makes sense. Thus, the elect will only be saved if they repent, believe, obey, and persevere to the end. Are you with me? So, with the possible exception of those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the word, something that we covered in chapter 10 on effectual calling, without possible exception, there is no salvation apart from repentance, faith, and perseverance. Which brings us back to our current chapter on the perseverance of the saints. And that mischaracterization of this doctrine to simply mean once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. Now, maybe you've heard stories of those who, when they were 12, they went forward at Bible camp and they prayed with the counselor and they got saved. However, from then on, they lived no different from an unbeliever. But they must still be a Christian because once saved, always saved, right? Wrong. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. No, it's rather the true saint will persevere in faith. The true saint will persevere in repentance. The true saint will persevere in obedience. The true saint will persevere in all those means that God has appointed, all those means that God has foreordained that they will use. You know, even as we saw this in the last chapter on good works, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And some of those good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in are continual daily faith and repentance. Persevering in those things until the end. So what does it mean to persevere in a state of grace? It means to persevere in a state where you possess faith and repentance. And not only those, but also love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit. It's important, though, we don't forget love, joy, and hope, because the saints will also persevere in those as well. We're going to talk later in the chapter about the difficulty of perseverance. And there are very real and very serious difficulties, sometimes even very severe difficulties. But in the midst of them all, the saints still persevere in love, joy, and hope. So there really should be no sour and bitter Christians. That shouldn't be their normal disposition. Not if they rightly comprehend what an astoundingly amazing gift has been given to them. And what an incomprehensibly glorious inheritance awaits them in the world to come. Now, even if true believers do have some low points and some down days, they're sure to renew their joy and their hope. Peter makes this very plain. 1 Peter 1, 6-9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So despite grievous trials, the true Christian yet rejoices with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, that's probably a good place to stop. We only have about a minute left. So let's stop there. We'll pick it up again next time. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do ask that your Spirit would illumine our minds, that we would rightly understand these truths. Lord, that we would have a right response to the things that you have brought to our understanding. Lord, we know that it is only of your Spirit that we can have any right understanding. And so we ask that you would grant that to us out of the abundance of your love and care for your people especially. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that the saints have gathered in this place again. We do ask for your continued presence and favor with us, Lord, especially as we come to the ministry, the preaching of the word. Lord, may your word have a full effect for whatever the need is that has been brought into this place this day. And even those who have not yet come to this building yet, Lord, meet their needs, whether it is for encouragement, whether it is for conviction, even if it is for salvation. Lord, grant gloriously in our midst this day for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.